You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. And while you're turning there, in the book of Hebrews, we are told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, even the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Boy, let me tell you something. You start handling what the Bible calls the sword of the Spirit. If you're not careful, boy, you can get cut a little bit when you come face to face with God's truth. This is what I mean by that. You know, when we approach spiritual issues, sometimes we tend to like to address the big questions. Not a little bit at arm's length, a little bit in the realm of philosophy. You know, maybe you've heard people ask questions for instance, why are there so many hypocrites in the church? And boy, that question comes up and people will debate about this and that, and the conversation gets kind of heady. But God always takes things down to a far more practical level. The most important issue that comes up when we talk about the presence of hypocrites in the church really comes down to this. What does it mean for me not to be one? You know, what does it mean for me not to be exhibit A to the world about why they don't want to receive Jesus as their Savior? That's a far more practical question, isn't it? I mean, consider another practical question. Why do so many Christians end up departing from the faith? Why is it that study after study shows that the number one source of new members for cult groups are Bible-believing evangelical churches, just like the ones you're sitting in right now? Why is that? You know, I mean, and that's a very deep philosophical question, but the bottom line is this. In a far more practical and personal level, what does it mean for me not to end up the next entree on the plate of a spiritual wolf? What does it mean for me not to end up being cult bait? Well, that's a very, very practical question. And really, as we've studied the book of Galatians, we've discovered that that question is as old as the early church and as present as our gathering here today. Because as the Apostle Paul has been ministering to the church at Galatia, a church that he established under tremendous duress. I mean, you want to talk about someone who has literally poured blood, sweat, and tears into a series of fellowships. That's the kind of investment that Paul had at the church of Galatia. And with the churches in Galatia now being seduced, being brought into an idea that they can be made right with God by keeping commandments, by following Jewish rituals, that they had to, for instance, first go through the Jewish rite of circumcision in order to receive the Jewish Messiah. Boy, the Apostle Paul hasn't been sparing his words on this crucial issue, because it really is a matter of life and death spiritually. Well, dealing with this issue, this morning we're going to focus in on a section of Scripture today that can allow us to be able to see this whole issue of false doctrine creeping its way into the church, false teachers trying to draw away disciples after themselves in an equally powerful and personal kind of a perspective. In a study this morning we could call Stand or Fall in Galatians chapter 5, we're going to first of all see what got the churches in Galatia into such deep water, how we can reject a solid stand in our walk with God. We'll discover that the things that led them astray are the very same spiritual challenges that can lead us astray if we're not careful. But secondly, we're going to see in our study today a stand directed. In other words, the Apostle Paul is going to show the church at Galatia, not just with words, but with his life, what it means to have both feet on the rock of faith in what Christ has done for us as the basis of our salvation. And finally, we're going to see, again, this idea of a stand accepted. What does it mean for us to answer the big questions in our own walk with God in a way that's going to lead us into a deeper and fuller and more abundant relationship with Jesus than we've ever had before? Well, buckle your seatbelts, gang. We are in for some exciting stuff here in Galatians 5 this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, how beautiful it is. And even as we've seen, it's living, it's active, it's powerful. And you have very special things to say to each and every person here. God, I know that none of us would ever expect that we would be led astray into false doctrine, or we would end up following false teachers, or ending up putting our faith in what amounts to a false hope, our own human effort, instead of the finished work of Christ. But we want to be humble enough as we approach your word to realize what's possible for others is possible for us as well. So may your word, which is powerful, so powerful that by speaking the word, you created all things. May your word now speak to us and guard us and shepherd us and protect us from the spiritual wolves that are doing land office business in our culture today. Thank you, Lord, for being the good shepherd of the sheep. Shepherd us now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Galatians chapter 5, if you've been with us in our study, you know, the Apostle Paul gets into this chapter with this clarion call, this declaration, if you will, of spiritual independence. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again in a yoke of bondage. In other words, don't let somebody foul you up spiritually. Don't find yourself first tasting and seeing how good it is to have a relationship with Christ that is based upon his amazing grace and that alone. Don't depart from that. Don't let someone come to you and sell you on a bill of goods and, well, you know, receiving Jesus is good, but it's not that simple. Boy, those should be words that set off our spiritual discernimeters right off the bat. Anybody that says it's not that simple, Paul says, yes, it's precisely that simple. And those who come to you with a Jesus plus something equals right relationship with God. Jesus plus your good works. Jesus plus church membership. Jesus plus putting something in the offering plate. Bet you never thought a pastor would say that from the pulpit. But anyone who gives you this Jesus plus stuff is really giving you a Jesus minus. Now, as we mentioned, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, oh, what am I going to do with my day today? I know I'm going to set aside the freedom and the fulfillment of a love relationship with the Lord for a self-righteous, ritualistic approach to God that's only going to leave me to become this unsavory character that no one in their right mind would want to be like. Nobody wakes up and says this. You know, again, spiritual disaster doesn't happen by explosion, gang. It happens by erosion a little bit at a time. And we've got to always be on guard for the condition of our souls. Now, how do we stay on guard? Well, that's where we pick things up in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul says this, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." Wow, really vivid pictures that Paul is painting here in the Word, especially when we slow down and take a look at it in the original language. This statement, "you ran well." Well, one of the dominant pictures, the dominant metaphors, if you will, that the Bible paints as far as our walk through this life. And we think about a walk with God. But really the Bible says, no, it's actually going on at a faster pace than that. You are running a race for the glory of God. And I love that because I come from a track and field background. And, you know, anything that has to do with running, I go, oh, man, you know, I totally grasp that. I totally understand that. Boy, we do need to understand it. You know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we are told, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know what I love about that passage? First of all, it tells us that the Christian life isn't a meander through this world. If you've ever been involved with a race, whether it's in track and field or maybe you've competed in a 5K or a 10K race, You know, there are some people that kind of go to these races and they sort of waddle their way around. And, you know, I mean, one of my great ambitions is to be in my 90s and be back there with the waddlers still entering into these races. And, you know, hopefully God will give me the physical perseverance to be able to do that because I love running, you know. But there are some people that enter these things and, you know, just not really all that focused. You know, I remember the first marathon I ever ran, the first 26-mile race I ever ran. It was the L.A. Marathon, right? You know, one of the biggies. I mean, there were 26,000 runners in that race as it started in downtown L.A. And you lined up according to the pace that you were going to try to run per mile. And you know, I'm kind of there with the 7-minute mile folks and all this stuff. And, you know, you're in this packed-in tight group. And you're just anticipating the start of the race. And then the gun goes off and you're like, okay. Well, there were so many people there, you couldn't move. It was apropos that it was the LA Marathon because I felt like I was stuck on the 405 freeway during rush hour. Because you're just standing there. And it took 3 minutes before our group actually got to start going. And, you know, and you're running along. And one of the things about marathons is you run into all kinds of different characters out there while you're running one of these races. And you know, you run with different people at different times. And so I'm running along, this guy's keeping pace. And, you know, we start talking, oh, man, how long have you been training for all of this? And the guy said, well, I haven't really trained at all. I said, really? He goes, no, I lift weights. I just saw this thing was going on. I thought I'd see how far I could get. Well, let me tell you something. He pooped out about mile 6 or so. And I had to give him credit for going that far if you never trained at all for something like this. But there's a difference between someone who goes, let's give it a shot, and someone who goes, man, I want to get to that finish line. Well, that's the focus that we have in the Christian life. And the other thing that I love about this passage, and no additional charge, is that when we run our race, we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. We're not running this race alone. You know, like I mentioned, I ran track and field in high school and in college, and one of my college coaches that I really admired was this. He would not only tell us that we had to do some kind of insane workout, but that, on a regular basis, he'd do the workout with us. And I mean, if you're looking at your coach, and your coach not only is telling you to run, but is running right there with you, boy, that makes all the difference in the world. It really motivates you. And that's what Jesus does for us. He doesn't just say, hey, you guys down there, get moving. You know, I'm kicking it back up here in heaven. I've had coaches like that as well. You know, kicking back in the lounge chair with a gator egg. Oh, run another lap. You know, that's really disconcerting. But that's not Jesus. He's saying, man, let's run this together. I'm with you every step of the way. Look at the way I ran my race through life. And you can get some great pointers, the kind of coach that Jesus is. But notice, we can run well in our walk with God. We can know all of this. And boy, you know, there are some that receive Christ as their Savior. And man, they are off and running. They want to be used by God. They want to see their world personally turned upside down. But there's a danger there. Notice what we see here in verse 7. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Boy, that word hindered in the original language is a very interesting one. The Greek word enkopto, it literally means someone in a race cutting someone off so they trip and fall over. I don't know how many of you remember the 1984 Olympics. One of the highlights in the LA Games was the showdown, but in the 1500 meters women event between Mary Decker Slaney, you know, America's sweetheart as far as running was concerned. She had everything, every kind of accolade, every kind of accomplishment except for an Olympic gold medal. And she was going to face off against her arch rival, a South African runner by the name of Zola Budd. I don't know how many of you remember Zola Budd, but she was kind of renowned for an interesting technique. She ran barefooted. You know, everybody else was running, wearing spikes and so on. She ran barefooted in all of her races. So everybody wanted to see what was going to happen. Mary Decker Slaney, is Mary going to win her gold medal? As you know, in these races, you know, they get going and the runners are kind of in this tight pack, and the 1500 meters, you're running really, really fast and all this stuff. And then the unthinkable happened. Zola Budd, jockeying for position, went in front of Mary Decker Slaney. Mary Decker Slaney hit Zola Budd's foot and fell over on the track. Well, one of the most tragic things that you've probably ever seen in the Olympics was Mary Decker Slaney lying on the track, just writhing in agony as the pack just motored away. And with the pack motored away her dreams for an Olympic gold. She had been cut off, cut in on. Well, I'll tell you, if you're involved in track and field for any length of time, you know what that's like. I remember running the 110 high hurdles in this one race. In the lane next to me was a friend of mine on my track team. His name was Pete Pizzuto. And you know, the 110 high hurdles, you know, it's a technique race. And boy, you know, you've got to stay on your step and so on. So first hurdle over, great. You know, first three steps, great. And then suddenly something happened to me in that race that had never happened to me before in any kind of race in track and field. Someone grabbed my shoulder. It was Pete. He'd hit the hurdle, and he was falling over, and he was trying to balance himself, and he grabbed me by my shoulder, and I'm like, ah! Like, well, here you are stuck between hurdles, and you come to a complete stop. Pete's on the ground. I've come to a complete stop. You have to kind of get going all over again. It completely ruined the race. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that same kind of being cut off can happen to us in our walk with God. Well, how does that happen? You know, it's interesting. We take a look at it, it says, you ran well, who? You might want to underline that in the Bible. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You know, one of the first things that can get us off track in terms of our walk with God is our relationship with other people. Have you ever noticed that? Either for good or for ill. You know, sometimes, when I talk with people that, you know, professed faith in Christ and then somehow fell away from the faith. One of the interesting things that you discover is sometimes one of the things that led them astray was a personal relationship they got into that suddenly meant more to them than their relationship with God. My mom used to tell me about one of the great evangelistic tools the Mormon church had. They were Mormon dances. You go to a Mormon dance, and there were good-looking Mormon women there, and there were good-looking Mormon guys, and if you were a Gentile out there, they thought, man, that's great hunting grounds for you. I remember as a very young Christian, I'd just been a Christian a couple of years, and I met this really cute girl, and she was really nice and everything like that, and we gone out a couple of times, and I thought I'd try to share the Lord there, and she goes, oh, yeah, I'm LDS. And I said, oh, really? Well, to be honest with you, I got to tell you how I feel about Joseph Smith. He wasn't a prophet at all. And boy, when I said that to her, she dropped me like a bad habit. You know, Pam's applauding over there. But there's some people, well, they don't so much drop that person like a bad habit. They go, well, you know, maybe I can win them to the Lord. Missionary dating, that sort of thing. You know, and please, I understand, after the service, you're going to go, well, that's how I came to know the Lord. I was, you know, this and this and this, and my spouse led me to the Lord. Well, good on you, but, you know, sometimes people survive like falling out of an airplane. You know, I just don't recommend you do that on a regular basis, you know, or recommend it to other people. You know, the fact of the matter is sometimes people will go, am I going to really please this Lord who I can't see, or am I going to make it my business to try to stay on the good side of this person who I can see, especially if they're very attractive? Sometimes people get led astray because a personal relationship means more to them than their walk with God. That person comes into them in their Christian race, cuts them off, and they stumble in a positive sense. You know, that's why the scripture warns us about do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know, in the book of Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Gang, unless you have the most important relationship in your life, your relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ in common, your relationship isn't going to get that deep. You know, it might function, you might get on by in this life, but you're not going to be able to experience the intimacy that God has in mind for you unless you have the love of God that fills your heart, that gives you the opportunity to be able to, again, trust Him with the relationship as problems and struggles come. For Him to supply the love and the grace and the forgiveness that we all know that we need if a relationship is going to last for the long term. But if you don't have that, good luck. good luck, because God never intended our most intimate relationships to be conducted apart from a relationship with Him. We are to receive God's love, we're to relate that love to our spouses. But unless you got that love in common, well, your relationship is only going to get to a certain level. And it's not going to go much deeper. You know, so we got to be very careful of that being cut off in a very positive sort of a sense. That person who knocks you out of the lane might be very attractive. But I think we also know stories about people who've been cut off in their walk with God by others who weren't so attractive. Individuals who will say, oh yeah, I used to be a Christian, but boy, you won't believe what this pastor did to me. I remember a few years back, I don't know how many of you remember the scandal that went on with the Baptist Foundation in this state. You know, it was this group that got together, and you know, they called themselves the Baptist Foundation, and they promised that, you know, if you invested your IRA with them, that they could give you this 10% return on your money, and it was all based upon all this real estate they owned. And the sales pitch went like this. You know, not only can you get this great return on your money, and just a word to you, if anybody comes to you and says, I can guarantee you 10% return on your money, run, don't walk out of there, because something's fishy, right? If someone said they can guarantee that. But the other thing they said was, yes, and we also use our proceeds for mission work and planting churches. And wouldn't you want to be a part of all of that? Well, you know, quite frankly, we invested some of our retirement money with them. And then it turned out the whole thing was a big Ponzi scheme. You know, it went belly up. It was all based upon, you know, again, the idea that this real estate would always go up in value. And when the real estate market collapsed, they couldn't pay the dividends and so forth they put on. The state of Arizona shut them down. And I mean, for us, you know, losing that kind of money wasn't very pleasant. But Pam and I also had the opportunity to talk to a guy who invested his entire life savings with the Baptist Foundation. A more bitter man you've never run into in your entire life. And he, even though he was a part of a Bible-teaching Baptist church, completely disowned his relationship with God, completely set it all aside because God had let him down. Well, I want to tell you something. God didn't let that guy down. A bunch of crooks in religious garb let that guy down. He was cut off in a negative sense. And you know, this really bears repeating, because if you grasp this one truth, you will have a faith that can really resist the temptation just to cash it all in when you have someone trying to cut you off spiritually. And again, it's one of those things you probably never thought you'd hear in church. But if you are a Christian because you like this church, or you are a Christian because, you know, you think that, you know, wow, you know, that Pastor Scott, he's really something. Or you're a Christian because, man, Calvary Chapel forever, turn back never. I'm here to tell you something. You are setting yourself up for disaster. Because if you put your faith and your trust in anyone else or anyone less than our Lord Jesus Christ, sooner or later you're going to get cut off. Sooner or later you're going to discover something about pastors and places and programs and movements and ministries. They're all made up of people that are just as spiritually screwed up as you are. There's only one person that I have run into who has never let me down, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I'm standing here today telling you, follow Jesus. You know, some people say, oh, I can't follow Christ. There's so many hypocrites in the church. Yeah, well, that's why I don't call you to follow a church. Follow Jesus. Jesus has never ripped somebody off. Jesus has never done a Ponzi scheme. Jesus has never, you know, again, made promises he couldn't keep. Jesus has never been a hypocrite. He's the only one who will never let you down. The scripture says, whoever puts their trust in him will never be disappointed. But boy, if you put your faith and trust in people, either for the good or for the ill, good luck. Because either way, you're not following the Lord anymore. You're following some human being. And human beings, well, let's face it, we're all in the same boat. To try to navigate by a light tied to your own ship's mast is ultimately going to get you on the rocks. So important for us to grasp this. You know, the first reason that a lot of people fall away from the faith is entirely personal, because of a personal relationship with someone here on the horizontal. The only way to cure that is to keep your eyes focused on the heavenly. But notice Paul goes on here and says something very, very powerful. He says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." Now notice this word persuasion here. In the original language, it's very, very vivid. It doesn't just mean someone, you know, selling you a bill of goods or talking you into something. It literally means the art of persuasion. I mean, someone who is an astute student of human nature, who knows how to take people and talk them into things, who knows how to manipulate their minds, to change their points of view. Boy, there are people out there that practice that truth. You know, in fact, the idea of the art of persuasion that Paul is referring to here, this persuasion does not come from the one who called you. What Paul is referring to here was something that was really big in Greek thought of that day. You know, Aristotle, the famous philosopher, wrote quite a bit about the art of persuasion. He said he kind of boiled it down to three things. And in the sermon prep classes that I've taught at Calvary Costa Mesa and so on at the School of Ministry there, I always point these out to my students because it's the same kind of techniques that we are exposed to today. There's three ways that people will persuade you to change your point of view and adopt another. The first that Aristotle mentioned was the idea of ethos. That means strength of personality. You know, sometimes we will be persuaded to take a particular point of view because we really like the spokesman. You know, wow, that person's really got their act together. That person's really something. You know, that's the first building block of persuasion. It's just charisma, if you will. Boy, you know, that guy really seems to have it together. Yeah, I think I'll believe that because that person believes it. Well, there's a lot of people that are taking their points of view based on ethos, based on people's credentials. You don't believe that's true? Consider the debate on evolution, Darwinistic evolution. You know, basically, people who believe in Darwinism are trying to sell you on the idea that all of reality can be explained from goo to you by way of the zoo. That everything we see is a huge accident. As a matter of fact, the foundation stone of Darwinism, right, is the idea that everything can be explained by the Big Bang. Well, he asked them the question, well, what caused the Big Bang? Go, well, we don't know. But prior to the Big Bang, there was nothing. You know what they're telling you there? What they're telling you there is nothing created everything. That's what they're trying to sell you. Nothing created everything. The entire universe is one big uncaused effect. That's what they're trying to tell you there. Well, if you can show me one example of an uncaused effect, I'll be happy to consider the merits of Darwinism. But you can't. You know, things cause things. You know, I remember my older brother's 13 months older than I am. You know, that probably tells you a little bit about me. You know, I was kind of a happy accident, you know, kind of the unexpected sort of blessing. But, you know, there you go, having kids that close together. I don't care how I got in the world. God knows I wasn't an accident. But, you know, the family stuff, well. And you know, my brother and I, you know, we're typical hyperactive kids, right? You know, we're always looking for something fun to do. And one time, you know, we were watching, and I'm dating myself here, like Sky King. You know, this thing about this guy would fly around, and they jump out of airplanes, and they do all this stuff. Man, we thought that was the neatest thing in the world. You know, and so to play Sky King, what we do is we sneak into my parents' room. They had this big chest of drawers there in the corner, and it was about 4 feet away from their bed. And so one of us would climb up on top of this chest. And I mean, I just thinking back in memory of it, it just seemed like it was about 10 feet tall. I bet it was probably about that high. But we'd climb up on that, and the other one would start, you know, doing theme from Batman and Delta, na-na-na-na-na-na-na, Batman! And, you know, and then we'd see how high we could get close to the ceiling and then land on that bed. Well, you know what was going to happen. Yeah, after about five or six of those kind of impacts, the Sears Best bed frame gave up the ghost. Bam! Huge noise there. Next thing we see is that my dad's huge, lunking shadow standing in the doorway. You know, and here's this bed. You know, it's just like looking like an iceberg sticking up with sheets on it. And his two children standing there looking at each other like that. And my dad would go, "Who did this?" And I remember once we said to my dad, "Dad, we were just standing here." And the bed blew up. Weirdest thing we've ever seen in our lives. Well, my dad was born at night, but not last night. He knew that the Sears Best frame is not going to end up, completely broken and unusable, unless, of course, it is impacted by two hyperactive kids. You got a cause, then you got an effect, right? Darwinism is trying to tell me that the entire universe is like that Sears bed frame. It just happened. Just happen. Trust us. Why should we trust you? Ethos, man. Ethos. Why? Because we got PhDs after our name. We wear white lab coats. And we aren't ignoramus evangelicals like you guys out there. Hey, do you know that the main reason that the average person in our culture and our society believes in evolution is because they believe most intelligent people believe in evolution? They don't want to be an idiot. So, you know, here you see how persuasive ethos can be. You know, Aristotle also talked about pathos. Pathos means an emotional appeal. Boy, you turn on the TV, right? You know, like you watch these drug commercials they have now. You know, these drug commercials, they're 90 seconds long, you know, it's telling everything about this drug, you know. First you see these people, and they've got this horrible condition and all this stuff. And then they take new Zerubbabel or whatever it is. And they take this pill, and now they're happy, and they're jumping around. Oh, man, it's so great. With new Zerubbabel, I can do this and that and all this other stuff. And side effects include spontaneous combustion, instant death, you know, things like that. But they're happy. So I'm going to ask my doctor about Zerubbabel. What? You know, we're like, what? Side effects and all that stuff. But we're not paying attention to the side effects, right? We're paying attention to the happy people. This is going to make me happy, see? It's this persuasion, you see. You want to be happy? Take this drug. Boy, is that a big theme in our culture today? Yeah, it's persuasion. And, you know, the other is logos. That is the idea of an appeal to something that makes sense to us. Intellectualism, you know, and you know, again, it's this idea that, well, all smart people, as we mentioned, you know, tend to think this way, you know, or A plus B equals C. So you should really, you know, adopt our point of view. And we're bombarded by this in our society. You know, it used to be just come from the idiot box, right? But now, oh boy, we carry our idiot boxes with us, right? I mean, it's available, you know, oh man, I can't believe it. I was off the internet for 25 minutes. Oh, hey, you know, and you know, we're looking at this thing and it's like one weird trick, you know, will cause you to suddenly become the person of your dreams. And you know, oh wow, you know, we're getting these messages all the time. We are so connected and so manipulated by media, we don't even realize it when it's going on. So, you know, again, it's not just the internet that does it to us. It's universities. Universities have been called secular seminaries. You know, you come into an average university, and you're a professing Christian at that point. They kind of smile and nod and go, well, we'll beat that out of you. I mean, even movies. Movies are selling spiritual messages these days. You know, the Marvel movies, the comic book movies. You know, I'm going to comic book movies. That can't be very deep philosophy. Oh, be careful. They're selling a particular spiritual persuasion there. The Doctor Strange movie, for instance. You know what the theme of the Doctor Strange movie was? It was only evil creatures want to live forever. Whoa. You know, a story has no meaning unless it comes to an end. So rather than being afraid of death, we should welcome death. And even though we're going to be worm food, it doesn't really matter because, hey, you know, the story's been told. Yeah, you get that and your popcorn for $10.50 when you go to the movies. Well, once again, we need to understand something. You know, the internet is more than time for trolls, and, you know, movies are more than just entertainment. We're constantly being bombarded by persuasion. And Paul warns the Galatians, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. The Galatians were being seduced away from their relationship with God by all these appeals. These Judaizers would come in and they'd be wearing their long flowing robes and they'd have their phylacteries, you know, their prayer boxes over the around their foreheads, and they'd say, oh, well, wait a minute, you know, we got to take a break here because it's time for afternoon prayers, and they genuflect and all this other stuff, and people would go, whoa, man, these guys are super spiritual. And some of them were Pharisees. Did you know the Pharisees had the entire Old Testament memorized? And they would come on in and they'd say, well, you silly Gentiles, it was wonderful that Paul led you to faith in Christ. But, you know, Christ really is the Hebrew word Mashiach. He is the Jewish Messiah. He came for us, you see. And in order to receive the Jewish Messiah, you've got to first become Jewish. And in order to become Jewish, you've got to be circumcised. That's the only way you can be saved. And they look at these guys, wow. That guy speaks Hebrew. He must know what he's talking about. Oh boy, there you see that ethos coming in. Pathos, you know, this whole idea of like, how can you possibly dishonor the whole Old Testament by following this silly cheap grace that this Paul character is trying to shed? Oh, well, I don't want to be a, you know, I feel kind of ashamed now, you know, that I'm just this Gentile and I don't deserve to know God. Logos. You know, again, this straight theme of thought. Well, Abraham was circumcised, and Moses taught circumcision, and we've all been doing circumcision. Why do you think you get out of all of this? I'll tell you, as far as persuasion goes, if I'd been one of the Galatians, I'd probably be going, you know, thinking about circumcision, I'd be going, you know, Paul, give me a reason not to do this. Okay, you know, I mean, if there was ever a situation where the old saying about measure twice, cut once really comes in, you know, I mean, come on, persuade me, Paul. But these guys were so heavy into this persuasion, so effective in their presentation. These throw-going Gentiles are like, man, I'm going to get mutilated here in a little bit, but I'm doing it for God. Man, you got to be persuaded to go all the way and do something like that, right? But Paul says this persuasion, although it's effective, it's not from God. It's not from the one who calls you. You know, it's so important for us to understand that not everybody that sounds like they're making sense spiritually really speaks for God. You know, in the book of 1 John, chapter 3, you know, the Apostle John, actually, it's chapter 2 here, he warns about a last day's spiritual danger. He says this, little children, it is the last hour, in verse 18, and you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now many antichrists have come. By this we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifested that none of them were of us. Now notice what he says here. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now notice what John is saying to his readership there. He's going, man, the big A Antichrist, the one who's going to deceive the whole world, he's coming. He's not here yet. But guess what? A lot of his proteges are running around, and they're false teachers. They're trying to be instead of Christ's, if you will. They're going to sell you anything but a genuine relationship with Jesus. Well, how do you know if you're being sold a bill of goods? How do you know if they're talking all the God talk and, you know, they seemingly are getting all the goodies in life? And how could that be wrong? God must be blessing him. After all, the guy flies around the world in his own 747 jet. Must be right, you know, and all this stuff. How do you know? Well, you know, interesting, it says you have an anointing from the Holy One. You know, the first way you can know that you're dealing with false doctrine is this. Have you ever had someone lay something on you like, well, not a lot of Christians really know this, but I'm going to hip you to a deeper truth here, man. You know, you ever had that? And there's something in your heart that just goes, ew. I remember I'd been a Christian about 6 weeks, and I was working for my grandparents' real estate firm in California, mowing lawns, keeping up houses for them and stuff like that, all the stuff that you could, you know, bribe a teenager to do. And I'm mowing this lawn, and this lady comes over from next door. And she starts, I've got my Christian fish on, you know, I'm just excited, brand new born again Christian. She goes, oh, I see, you know, you're wearing one of those Christian fish. I say, yeah, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah. Tell me, how would you like to be part of the 144,000 in the book of Revelation? And I'd never even heard there were 144,000 in the book of Revelation at that point. I hadn't made it to the book of Revelation in my study of God's Word. But she's laying all this stuff on, and she's putting this scripture from here and there and other stuff. She's laying on. And I did not know the Bible nearly well enough to be able to contradict her points, but there was something in my heart that was going, Man, the spirit that was in me and the spirit that was in her, two different animals. Can I tell you something? If you're in a situation and you feel that check, you feel like, no, something's wrong here, do not ignore it. It could very well be the Holy Spirit saying to you, boy, you know, you really need to check this out, or man, this is not the truth. Now notice something. John says not only that we have this anointing from the Holy One and we know all things, but he says, I've written to you not as those who don't know the truth, but those who know it. Those who know the truth. Yeah, the other thing that we've got to be careful of is this. It's not just kind of this kind of feeling that can protect us from false doctrine, because some salesmen of satanic stuff are real slick in their presentations, and they can look just like a Christian. They can talk all the God talk and, you know, have the right songs playing and all this other, and they're leading you away from God. And sometimes you don't even realize when it's happening. But here's the backup, if you will. In fact, it should be the first thing that we turn to. Do you know the truth? Do you know the truth of God's Word? Do you know what you believe and why you believe it about your relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you understand that when it comes to our salvation, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for it is by grace that you've been saved, and that by faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Someone comes to you and says, no, Jesus got you started, man, but you got to do your part too. You know, it's like Jesus' death on the cross was the down payment, right? But you better keep up those monthly payments, buddy, or they're going to repossess your salvation. We kind of go, whoa, you know, that sounds like it makes sense. That's the way I live my life, writing checks every month to, you know, keep the bankers happy. But is that what the Bible says? No, our entrance into heaven is not based on anything that we do for God. Your preserving your salvation is not based on anything you do for God. It is based only on what Jesus Christ did for you when he died and rose from the grave. He not only died and rose again to save you, the Bible says he is seated at the right hand of God right now, interceding for you to keep you saved. You see, if someone comes to you and says, well, you know, here's salvation, here's all your ucky sins on this chalkboard, Jesus came to me and he erased them all when he died for you. But don't mess it up, man. I don't know about you, but that gives me no hope at all. Because I mess it up 10 times before I get out of the house in the morning. Salvation is not by works, gang. But unless you know that, unless you've discovered what you believe and why you believe it, to the point where you can refute those things or understand that someone's selling you a bill of goods, you're going to be the next victim. Be the next victim. You know, again, you know, the Apostle Paul says, this persuasion, as effective as it is, does not come from him who calls you. Now notice what he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, again, we've seen, as far as falling away from the Lord, as far as being the next victim spiritually, again, there's personal attacks. Personal people will try to cut you off in your walk with God. They can cause you to stumble in your race, either for good or for bad. But you're going to end up stumbled either way if you get your eyes on people instead of the Lord. And, you know, there's going to be a logical attack against your faith. People are going to try to persuade you to put their faith in them or to abandon faith in Christ, and they're going to have some real slick presentations to accomplish just that. But the final one, and this is really powerful, a social attack, we could call this. Notice he says, a little leaven. You know, when it comes to false doctrine, boy, take this to the bank. Misery loves company. People that buy into false doctrine who are false prophets can't help but spread it. And there's a reason for that. Why are the JWs interrupting you on Saturday mornings? You ever wonder about that? You know, it's not just because they're very zealous about that. Oh, man, I've just found this great organization, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And boy, I just think it's so wonderful that I need to tell everybody about it. You know why they're out there doing that? Because their organization tells them that you can't ever know really that you're saved. And that by going door to door, you can buy yourself another day's peace. They say, well, I did my bit, you know. Maybe I will end up one of the 144,000 because, you know, I went to that guy's house and, you know, I told him he's studying the Greek and he handed me the Greek Bible and said, read that. And, you know, they started to read it and I told him, well, turn it right side up. Oh, man, what a bad day that was. Must count for something, right? You know, I understand something. False doctrine loves to spread its stuff because it is always dangling its followers over kind of the abyss of hell. You know, it's always saying that what you do is never enough. And there's acceptance with God. It's like the carrot on the end of the stick. It's always just a little out of reach. And you buy into that and you can't help but spread it, you see. And false doctrine, boy, spreads like leaven in bread. You know, I mean, leaven, you know, that little yeast that they put in bread to make it rise. You know, you put yeast in bread dough and you bake it. The whole thing pops up, right? You never see, you know, well, you know, just this little corner over here popped up, but the rest of it's fine. You know, that leaven just minded its place. It just stayed in this one little corner. No, it pervades the whole dough. It's what Paul is painting for us here. Same thing is true in terms of false doctrine. You can't have just a little false doctrine in a corner. Sooner or later, it's going to take over. You can't have a few people in the church promoting false doctrine. Pretty soon, it's going to leaven the whole lump. Yeah, that's what Paul is saying here. But even more importantly, we need to understand something. You know, this whole idea of a little leaven leavening the whole lump. The other image that Paul is painting for us here is this. You know, like we said, misery loves company. You know, false doctrine spreads like leaven in bread. But it also tells us something. The majority of people out there are affected by that leaven. The majority of people that we run into in this world, you know, are affected by that yeast. Now, understand something. If we as Christians believe we come to church because you found Calvary Christian Fellowship and only right on people go here, we got a right on-o-meter right on the door over there. And if anybody is doctrinally incorrect, they walk in here, nah, 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 oh, it's a wolf, get him, tase him, you know, get him out of here. Now, if you think that's what's going on, you don't understand the nature of the church. Well, read Matthew 13. Jesus said that the church, until he came, would be like a man's field where there was wheat that was growing and then wheat-like weeds called tares that are growing up right next to the wheat. And the thing about tares, which made them so terrorizing, was that they would look just like wheat until they were fully grown, but they'd bear no fruit. Just take up the ground, take up the soil. You know, again, Jesus warned about that. If you think being in church somehow gives you spiritual security, I want to tell you something. I've been hanging out in church a long time now, and you are in for a rude awakening because that leaven is out there. Now, the secret of life is to not let that leaven leaven you, to be unleavened, if you will, to have a real relationship with God that's not corrupted by worldly ideas or by false doctrines that have been introduced into Christian teaching. But understand something. If you decide to walk with the Lord like that, you decide you're going to be different, get ready, because you are going to be different. You know, I'd like to conclude this with a classic good news, bad news proposition for you today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. If you're born again through God's Spirit, he's made you a brand new person from the inside out. He's given you a brand new source of his love. He's given you a brand new purpose for life. He's given you a brand new hope. And that hope should be coming out through the pores. The love of Jesus Christ is not something that we can just kind of keep inside of ourselves. It's a powerful, dynamic, living thing. And sooner or later, people are going to look at you and go, wow, why are you so different? Now, when someone asks you that question and they say, could you tell me where you get that peace? You tell me where you get that love? Man, glory to God. But sometimes people look at you and go, why are you so different?
We're all miserable over here, and you're having all the fun. Boy, religious people are like that, aren't they? People that are knee-deep in religion. Well, you people sit around and sing your praise songs. Well, I don't like praise songs. I like songs that are so long and convoluted, you can't even tell what the next line's going to be. And you people out there, they're talking about Jesus all the time. Not that easy. Call them grace killers. And it almost seems like there must be a government agency that sends down grace killers to be a part of every church. Well, you know, I don't know. They got the big King James Bible and the sneer on their face and the long bony finger, and you just seem a little too happy for me. How can I be happy when this world is so vile and dark? You know, I mean, and go, wow, that sounds so spiritual. Man, you must be a spiritual giant out there. Wrong. They're a grace killer. It's Galatians 2.0, gang. And guess what? In every deceptive situation, it takes two to tango, right? It takes a deceiver, right? And a deceivee. Here's my advice to you this morning. Don't be a deceivee. How can you make sure you're not a deceivee? Well, first of all, realize that you are susceptible to spiritual attack. And Satan isn't going to show up like a refugee from another wood deviled ham can with a pitchfork in his hand and says, I'm the devil and I'm going to lead you astray. No, sometimes he's going to come looking like an angel of light, right? You know, make sure that your faith is in Jesus. It's not in people. It's not in a place. It's not in a pastor. God help you. You know, again, so important for us to realize that. Secondly, you got to realize that, you know, the attacks on our faith sometimes can seem pretty persuasive. Man, you spend any length of time in the comment section on the internet, inevitably you have the, you know, atheist RS trolls rolling around. They're like, how can you believe in the God of the Bible who told Abraham to sacrifice his son? That's cruel. Well, A, Abraham didn't sacrifice his son. God brought him to that place and stopped him to show him a greater truth that one day God would sacrifice his son. So, you know, again, before you criticize a passage, maybe you should read the whole book, right? Before you put your 2 cents worth in. But boy, you read that on the internet, you go, oh, wow, Abraham and his kid, I guess I never really realized. And now, you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. You need to have an intelligent faith. And finally, realize this. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, what am I going to do? I think I'm going to buy into false doctrine. We've got to guard our hearts, gang. We've got to be in God's Word. We've got to be connecting spiritually and intimately and personally with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to daily ask for the filling of God's Holy Spirit to make our way through this dark and challenging world. But here's the good news. When you do, you're going to shine like a light. You're going to let people know there's a God who loves them, a God who promises them freedom, freedom from sin, freedom from self, freedom from just trying to come up with all kinds of ways to keep themselves busy or medicated so that they don't have to deal with their pain. God wants to give them a brand new life. And the best kind of advertising, gang, is a personal testimony. Has God changed your life? Has God given you a relationship with Him you wouldn't trade for anything or anyone else? That's the secret to staying safe in these crazy days. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have this guard over our hearts, this guarantee from you that you are a good shepherd of the flock. And Lord, even if we're aware of these attacks and we realize the mechanics of it all and how they work, you know, it just reminds me of the old saying, you know, if the fish are biting on cheese, don't go to salmon eggs. I mean, Satan knows that his seductions have been very, very effective down through time. And God, we don't want to be the next victim. And so, Lord, we just come back to you. We realize that the only way to be safe from wolves is to stay close to the shepherd. The only way to stay away from the false is to allow the light of your love and your truth through your word to shine on us. And the only way that we can end up putting our faith and our trust in ourselves or some organization or some strong personality is to make sure that our faith is in no one else and no one less than Jesus Christ. God, help us to come back to that simple truth and guard our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.